Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus. I invite you to turn there, and even though it's a short passage, you'll want to have a Bible in front of you as we are going to look at a number of passages related to this subject of marriage. We come to the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, just one verse, just a few words, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. As I've mentioned before, for the past 3+ years, I have been working on my doctoral dissertation on John Witherspoon, who's a Scottish pastor who then immigrated in 1768 to the United States. And one of the interesting things, at least interesting to me, that I've been able to do in connection with this research is go over to Scotland a couple of times and spend a week or weeks in the National Archives of Scotland in Edinburgh and look through church history records there, namely Presbytery minutes and session minutes. So I told you it's interesting to me, at least. But once you make your way through the handwriting, and let me tell you, you become very grateful for people who had good handwriting, you see, looking at these old elder minutes and presbytery minutes from Scotland in the 1740s and 1750s, that most of the items recorded there in the church ministry in this little town of Beath outside of Glasgow deal with the sins of church members. And most of those sins deal with sex and marriage. For example, on September 25, 1747, a woman named Margaret Snodgrass was called before the elders, and she was asked if she was with child, and she responded that she was, though she was not married, and that the father was one John Sheddon of Cuff. And then in the next month, they brought before the elders this man and asked him if he had had, quote, any carnal dealings with Margaret, and he denied. They continued to work with him, and he continued to deny, even though it was manifestly true. 3 years later, the issue was still not resolved, and Margaret and John were now married, but they had been found again guilty of, quote, uncleanness, and they had to appear before the whole congregation. Sex, marriage, sin. Also in 1745, a man by the name of William Mitchell and a woman named Elizabeth Cochran had been rebuked by their pastor, John Witherspoon, for a, quote, irregular marriage. Actually, you find this often in the church records of the time. People had irregular marriages, and you may say, well, my marriage has always felt irregular. But an irregular marriage was when you went and clandestinely committed yourselves to one another without the approval of parents, without the blessing and the formal ceremony of the church. And you went and secretly got married. And so there's often difficult, what do we do? Are these people really married or not? Well, they were subject to pay fines to the church. And then there was the case of a man named George King and his servant girl named Margaret. Margaret accused her master of committing adultery with her and being the father of her child. George denied the accusations, and he said, no, Margaret is pregnant, but that's because she's a loose woman and she's sleeping around. But the elders did not believe George. Actually, you find, contrary to some opinions, that these church sessions were very vindictive towards women, that quite often they did not believe the men in their appeals. So they brought the matter to the presbytery, and they too did not trust George in his profession of innocence. They said he was, quote, guilty of gross prevarication, of such indecent behavior that he deserves to be publicly rebuked. He continued to protest his innocence. And it was fully a decade later, in the summer of 1756, he finally admitted to the presbytery that indeed he had been guilty of adultery with his servant girl, Margaret. Another book that I'll mention to you by Scott Manich. Some of you may recognize that name. Manich's were very key in the early days and most of the days of this church. And Scott grew up here, and now Scott is a professor at Trinity in Deerfield and a really excellent scholar. He has a book called Calvin's Company of Pastors, and he finds a similar pattern looking at consistory minutes in Geneva. And he looks at these records from 1542 to 1609. So what is that, 60 plus years. And he finds that there were 1,572 discipline cases involving men and 777 discipline cases involving women who were suspended for, quote, quarrels. Quarrels usually meant household conflicts, often marital difficulties, abuse, mistreatment. And then he found 636 men and 538 women over these 60 years who were suspended for either fornication or adultery. And Manich lists over 20 different offenses that were subject to discipline in the churches in Geneva during this period. And easily the top two sins were household conflict, usually marital difficulties, and sexual sin. Now, I just give you that as some historical background to help us see that although we may have more access to sin and sexual sin in our day, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have the internet, and though sexual sin is certainly much more socially acceptable in our day and in many quarters celebrated in our day, there has been no age in the history of the church or in the history of the world when these two things, sex and marriage, have not been fraught with pain, danger, and marked by sin. It has always been the case. You go back and you look at these church dealings from 300 or 400 or 500 years ago, and you realize these were the same human beings with the same human nature as we have. In my nearly 15 years of pastoral ministry, I can tell you that probably 90% of the really difficult sin issues that come before the elders have to do with sex and marriage. It's the way it has always been, probably the way it will always be. Which makes sense, because these are two of God's greatest gifts. There is no relationship that can be so intimate and sweet and life-giving and joy-filled as the marital relationship. And there is no experience that can be as intimate and powerful within that marriage relationship as sex. So of course, it makes sense that the devil is going to go after these two great gifts to God's people, not only to God's people, but to all people. We should expect there to be confusion, misunderstanding, perversion, and sadly, pain. Not because sex and marriage are bad, not because they're not worth the trouble, but precisely because they are such good gifts. And God's best gifts are most apt to be twisted and perverted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is so much that we could talk about under this broad category of the seventh commandment. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to look. We're going to have to move quickly. You're going to have to be thinking. You're going to have your Bibles open. I want to move through three passages of Scripture which are essential for forming a biblical understanding of marriage, because until we have a biblical shape to what marriage is about and what it is, we can't understand the significance of these commands. So that's first. And then second, we will look at three passages which show how the seventh commandment applies broadly to more than just strictly adultery, that is, someone who is married, having sex with someone who isn't their husband or wife. And then finally, I want to close by addressing three types of people who may be listening to this message. So the first big category here, I want us to look at three passages of Scripture which are essential for forming a biblical understanding of marriage. Everyone talks about marriage. It is a word much in the public eye and imagination, but what does the Bible say about it? So have your Bibles open first. Not surprisingly, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We'll go through these quickly. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word I want to give you to summarize this biblical building block for marriage is the word complementarity. Complementarity, which means that God created marriage in such a way that a man and a woman are uniquely fit together as complements for one another. We see this in verse 18. "I will make him a helper fit for him." We see it again in verse 20. Looked around and said, we have birds and animals and livestock, but there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no one among the creation yet that was a suitable complement for Adam. And so what did God do to create this complement, this one that would be suitable and fit for him? Did not create another animal, did not create another Adam. He created woman. And we see in verses 21 and 22, woman was taken from man, and then she is given a name in relationship to man. In English, it says she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, and you can see probably a little footnote there that says the Hebrew words for woman, isha, and man, ish, sound alike. Ish. If you ever say to your kids, "That's ishy," ooh, that's yucky. Ishy actually means my husband or my man in Hebrew. So I don't know if you think that fits or not. But she shall be called isha, woman, for she was taken out of man, ish. We can see that there is a complementarity in how the woman was formed, in the name that she was given, in that she alone is considered a suitable helpmate, a fit for the man. And so that when man and woman, in the context of marriage, come together in this one flesh relationship, it is not only a union, it is a kind of reunion. A reunion, because this woman, not another man, but this woman uniquely was taken from the man, given a name in relationship to the man, so that when those two come together, it is a reunion. Only on this understanding of complementarity does monogamy, does exclusivity have any coherent moral logic. People like to say, well, marriage can be any sort of arrangement of two people, and of course you want to be loyal to one another, you want to be exclusive to one another, but what is the moral logic that demands monogamy, that demands exclusivity? The only consistent moral logic which demands those things is this understanding of complementarity. Of course, the man and the woman must be exclusively bound for each other because one was made to fit with the other. And part of what makes woman suitable and fit for the man is the ability to fulfill the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." If God were to have created another man to be with Adam, a woman to be with Eve, they would not have been fit together in large part because they could not have fulfilled this mandate which God had set aside in Genesis chapter 1, that they would be fruitful, that they would multiply. Only in the complementarity of the sexes can this be fulfilled, man and woman. That's the first text, and that's the first big word, complementarity. They are a complement, one for another. I'll take you to a second passage. Go to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Before you get to Matthew in the New Testament is this little prophetic book, as we've called him before, the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi, actually, chapter 2, verse 13. "And this second thing you do," so God is giving an indictment to his people, "you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." If the word with Genesis was complementarity, let me give you two other words here for Malachi: covenant and kids. Or if you want all of the words to start with C, you can say children, but I wanted them all to start with C, so I did kids. Covenant and kids. You see, verse 14, that the marriage relationship is described as a covenant, a bond between two parties. And as is true with every covenant, a covenant must be signed, sealed. And with the covenant of marriage, there were essentially two things which ratified that covenant, constituted the covenant. There was a verbal oath and then a ratification sign. So the verbal oath were the solemn promises and vows that they made and we still make before God and before these witnesses. That was the binding of the covenant. And then there was the ratification oath, which was the sexual act. And you had the public verbal oath because the sexual act by its nature was not going to be public. And one of the reasons why you have a "you may kiss the bride," not just to give, you know, the groom a really goofy smile on his face, but it is to show in a publicly appropriate way what we anticipate is going to happen later in a private way, that sexual act of consummation signs and seals that covenant. Covenant and then kids. You see, verse 15 in the translation is very difficult, but as the ESV has it, what was God seeking in this union? And there are deliberate echoes of Genesis and the pattern of leaving and cleaving in one flesh. Part of what God was seeking was godly offspring. Now, while it would be wrong to say procreation is the sole purpose in marriage, or that sexual intimacy is given only as a means to some reproductive end, it would also be wrong to think that marriage can be properly defined without any reference to the offspring that normally does result from the one flesh union of a husband and a wife. That's what God was seeking. Marriage is, by definition, that sort of union from which, if all of the plumbing, as it were working correctly, that children can be conceived. Now listen carefully. This does not mean that procreation is required for a marriage to be valid. What it does mean is that marriage, by nature, by design, and by aim, is a covenant between two persons whose one flesh commitment is the sort of union which produces offspring. Now, we know that because of medical difficulties, because of old age, sometimes this aim and purpose is not able to be achieved. But it is still, when a man and a woman are joined, is still that sort of union, the nature of which is meant to produce offspring. In other words, marriage, we see from Malachi, is oriented toward the rearing of children. Have you ever thought about, with all the debates in our day about marriage, why does the state take an interest in regulating marriage in the first place? I mean, the state doesn't take an interest in putting some sort of imprimatur upon all your friendships, or, you know, a special bond you have with your dog, or a group of people who want to come together and say that they're best friends. Anyone can have a celebration. Anyone can find a religious group to provide a worship service. If you want to commit yourself to any sort of person, or if 20 people want to commit themselves to each other. That's not what the state is doing. The state's not allowing people to have special occasions to commit themselves in whatever sort of relationship they want. People can do that all the time. They could do that for hundreds of years. But it wasn't called marriage. Why? The state does not create or define marriage. Marriage is what is called a pre-political institution. That is, marriage exists of itself, and the state has seen fit to regulate and procure certain benefits and privileges upon the state of marriage. So actually, when sometimes people say, let's just get government out of this, and let's just let people look, I'm a libertarian, I just want government out of it, and so just make marriage whatever we want. Actually, that does the reverse, because then you're saying the state can now redefine what marriage is. Rather than recognizing something which has an existence, has a nature, apart from whatever the government says, now we're saying, well, let the government decide and they can define it. The state has traditionally guarded and regulated marriage because it has an interest in promoting the familial arrangement whereby a mother and father raise the children that come from their union. That's the whole reason that the state has been interested in regulating and promoting marriage, because it is oriented toward the rearing of children. And it is advantageous for the flourishing of any society that, where possible, biological mother and father raise the children that come from their union. Godly offspring, covenant kids. Let me give you one other passage. Not surprisingly, go to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. You know this passage where Paul explains the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife. Wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then we read in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quotation from Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the relationship between Christ and the church is a paradigm for the relationship between a husband and a wife. The mystery is that the union of Christ and the church is a union which finds expression in a man and a woman becoming one flesh in Christian marriage. It isn't that God looked at marriage and said, hey, what's going to be a good picture of marriage? Hey, let's do this Christ and the church thing. No, that's reverse. Christ and the church is eternal. And in time, God designed that to give expression of this eternal sign and symbol he would design for a Christian husband and a Christian wife to come together in such a way that this union of Christ and the church can be referenced, symbolized. Now notice, Paul's reference to the mystery of Christ and the church only works if there is a differentiation in that marital union. Sometimes people get slippery with their language and they say, well, yes, isn't it beautiful? You have, with Christ and the church, you have just, you know, this mutual indwelling and love for one another and support for one another, and any two persons coming together can show that sort of love and support for one another, but that's not the argument Paul makes. He makes an argument based on differentiation. Namely, the man loves and leads and sacrifices as Christ. The woman submits and respects as the church. Now, however that plays out in practice, and certainly there will be variations in what that looks like from home to home, the irreducible minimum is that these two agents are not interchangeable. Paul did not foresee any two sorts of individuals acting as Christ in the church, but rather that one would be a husband to cherish like Christ, and the other would be a wife to follow like the church. In other words, we cannot insert two men or two women into the logic of Ephesians 5 and get the same mystery, let alone the same full-orbed picture of the gospel. That's why it's not just a rhetorical exaggeration to say that the gospel is at stake in our definition of marriage. Paul himself links the gospel of Christ and the church to the expression of a godly Christian marriage, which can only find fulfillment in a husband and a wife coming together in this union. Given these building blocks, complementarity, covenant, kids, and then Christ and church, okay, if you just want to get five words that just to put in your head, what does the Bible teach about marriage? You got complementarity, covenant, kids, Christ, church. Once you have those building blocks in place, it makes sense, not just by divine fiat, well, God says it and I don't like it and I guess it doesn't make sense to me. No, it begins to have an internal moral logic. It's no wonder that the Bible considers out of bounds adultery and fornication and bestiality and homosexuality and prostitution and every kind of unchastity that would strike at these building blocks, these essentials in what the Bible understands by marriage. So all of that is to give a shape to what the Bible understands by marriage. We don't want to come into this with just a very shallow, casual understanding. Well, marriage is whatever, you know, when two people, or maybe it's not two people, maybe it's a group of people come together and they decide that they really love each other and that's marriage. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible has a much deeper, richer, gospel-saturated, human nature-oriented, children-flourishing view of what constitutes marriage. First big heading. Here's the second big heading then. Let me give you three passages which show a wide range of application for the seventh commandment. Three passages from the New Testament. First, turn to Mark chapter 7. The words of Jesus as he speaks to the crowds. He says in Mark 7, verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So he's contrasting that with all the regulations about food laws, and he's saying, look, that they were pointing to something, but here's the reality. It's not, you know, the sort of food that you put in you, it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I want you to notice that word. You see the word adultery at the end of verse 21, but before that, there's the word sexual immorality. I'm going to give you a Greek word, porneia. You can hear there our word pornography. The Greek word porneia was a broad term. The leading New Testament lexicon defines it as, quote, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, or fornication. A professor at Whitworth College, which is hardly a, you know, fire-breathing fundamentalist school, states that porneia, quote, can be found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, it occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by the Torah. It was a broad term. Porneia, sexual immorality, refers to any sexual sin prohibited in the law of Moses. So it isn't true. It's not a good argument anyways, but it's also not true to say Jesus never said anything about X. Well, he said something here about a wide array of sexual sins when he condemns porneia. He has a broad understanding of what the seventh commandment prohibits. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communication or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing of with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and resorting to them. Now, I got to give you a little history there. A stew? I didn't know that. We're having soup today. What's it? Well, I had to look this up. So a stew in 17th century English referred to a bathhouse, what we might call with a sort of euphemism, a massage parlor, a gentleman's club, which is for anything but gentlemen. A stew because you would go and you would stew in hot water. It was a house of prostitution. So when it says that the seventh commandment forbids stews, it doesn't mean your favorite soup recipe you're putting on for this Thursday, but these sort of clubs where sexual immorality would take place. In keeping with Jesus' own words relative to porneia, the Westminster Catechism understands that this has a broad application. So that's the first text from Mark chapter 7, in the Greek word there, porneia. Here's the second text. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to give you, with each of these three texts, a Greek word. The first was porneia. And now we have in 1 Timothy 1, we'll see another word that's important. Beginning at verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Notice here, Paul is running through the second table of the law. The first word, and we'll get to this in a moment, in verse 10, the first and second word there, but before we do that, notice the pattern. He talks broadly about disobedience, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, and then look at what he does at the end of verse 9, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. You can see clearly, what commandment is that? It's the fifth commandment. First table of the law have to do with our vertical relationship with God. The second table, 5 through 10, have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. So he goes, fifth commandment, strike your fathers and mothers. Murderers, there's the sixth commandment. So now we expect him to go to the seventh commandment. And he gives two words to fit the application of the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral, and then men who practice homosexuality. And then enslavers, well, that's the eighth commandment, because it refers to stealing people to put them into slavery. And then he goes to the ninth commandment, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You can see very clearly Paul is going 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, walking through the second table of the law. So he has two words there in verse 10 with reference to the seventh commandment. First, he says sexual immorality, which is the word pornois, just heard related to that word porneia. And then the second word is a word arsenokoitais. Arsenokoitais. What does that word mean? The first time this word shows up in Greek literature is when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 6 and then again here in 1 Timothy 1. Now, sometimes people will say, well, look, this word just, you know, Paul was never talking about any sort of homosexual behavior that we would recognize today. Rather, he was talking about what was very common in the ancient world, which was man-boy pairs. But there was a word for that. Pederasty, that's the English word, the Greek word, paiderastes. It was a perfectly well-known, common word, and that's not the word that Paul used here. But Paul uses this word, arsenokoitois, which the major English translations translate as men who practice homosexuality, the ESV, homosexuals in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, them that defile themselves with mankind, KJV, practicing homosexuals in the NAB, homosexuals in the NASB, those practicing homosexuality in the NIV, sodomites in the New King James, those who practice homosexuality in the New Living Translation, sodomites again in the NRSV. Where did this word come from? This is the first time we have this word in Greek literature. Paul coined this word, arsenokoitais, and he very deliberately coined it from two words in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, where in the Mosaic law there is a prohibition against homosexual behavior. Here's what we read, and even if you don't know any Greek, you can still hear in this language how Paul could come up with this word, arsenokoitais. Here's what it says in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of Leviticus 20:13. Hos on koimethe meta arsenos koiten gunaikos. Translated, whoever shall lie with a male as with a woman. You can hear in that arsenos and koiten. Arsen is the Greek word for man. Koite is the Greek word for bed. So Paul is coining this phrase very explicitly from the prohibitions in Leviticus. So even if you say, well, Leviticus, why should we listen to Leviticus? Isn't there a bunch of stuff in Leviticus we don't pay attention to? That's not a good argument in itself, but set that aside. You have Paul here who's deliberately drawing this language from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 to coin this phrase, arson, man, koite, bed, which is an explicit reference to homosexual practice. Just as it was forbidden in Leviticus, so we have it here in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. And all of the major English translations I just gave to you translate it in a similar fashion. So when people say, well, what it really means, I mean, listen, there are translations aren't perfect, but you have a team of scholars, you have a group of people who have studied their lives to be experts in Greek and Hebrew, and then we think, well, I read a blog post and I'm sure that's not what it really means. We ought to have a little more humility than that. If you have all of the translations giving it the same basic explanation, we ought to think that they're probably onto something. And in fact, they are, because Paul is using this phrase not for, you know, a specific act of men and boys together, but more broadly to refer to same-sex practice and sexual intimacy. One other passage, and then we will finish with a word to three types of people. One other passage, Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So I said with Mark 7, the Greek word there was porneia, sexual immorality. The important Greek word in 1 Timothy 1 was arsenokoitais. Now let me give you one more word here, epithumeo. It's the word translated in verse 28 with lustful intent. Sexual sin, lest we come to this point in the sermon and we think, this has been a good sermon, it's been very interesting, I've learned a few things, I'm so glad that there are a lot of people in the world that need to hear this. Before we conclude that, we need to hear what Jesus says. Sexual sin is a matter of the heart. Of course, it's not only a heart matter. Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, have sex with whoever you want as long as your heart's okay. No, that would be an impossibility. He's saying that even if you don't commit the physical act with your sexual organs, you and I can still be guilty of sexual sins by means of our internal thoughts, fantasies, desires, and affections with lustful intent. Epithumeo. It means to desire, to covet, to long for. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's normally used with a negative implication. Look, to be pretty is not a sin. To be handsome is not a sin. Noticing that someone of the opposite sex is pretty or handsome is not a sin. The sin is when there is epithumeo, this desire, this longing for, this coveting, this lingering, and it can happen very quickly. A noticing, then to a second look, and then a linger, and then a head turn. And before we know it, we have a whole pattern of looking for it. We know the sites where we can find it. We know how to get through the filters and the firewalls to find it even when people are checking up on us. We search for it. We look for it. We follow it. We bring ourselves to a point of stimulation over it. Jesus says about all of this, this too is adultery. It is a lustful intent of the heart. So we can see that the seventh commandment has a broad range of application. We should not just think, well, I have never committed adultery against my spouse. You have sex before marriage. You have sex with men with men or women with women. You have pornography. You have all manner of uncleanness. There's going to be hardly anyone, maybe none of us, no adult who escapes Jesus' penetrating words here. No one who can say, you know what, seventh commandment, that one, I've been good to go since I've been 16. Don't think so. So what does God have to say to us? On the other side of all of this important building up of marriage and this important understanding of how broadly the seventh commandment gets applied, what now does God have to say to us? I want to finish by speaking to three particular groups of people who may be listening to this message. I want to speak to the tempted. I want to speak to the wayward. And I want to speak to the broken. And I want to do something a little different as we finish. And I want to speak, but I only want to speak what God has already spoken. Because what matters is not what I think or what my helpful advice might be. What matters is what God has to say. And I don't want anyone in any of those categories to leave here and think, well, that was interesting. I'm not sure I agreed with Pastor Kevin. No, it's not Pastor Kevin. It's what God has to say to you. And so if you don't like what is said, you take it up with God. And if you can't believe what is said in God's grace to you, then you have to take that up with God. So first I want to speak to the tempted. Those here who in this very moment or in this past week, you are aware how you feel pulled, drawn to sexual sin, attracted to what is illicit. And in fact, you have been this week, even now, this morning. You're considering, you're weighing, you're dabbling, you're lingering, you're intrigued, you're enticed by the notion of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Lamentations 3, 22 through 26. You need to know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. James 1, 13 and 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And if you find yourself lured, enticed, dabbling, intrigued, wondering, wandering, waffling, hear Proverbs 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. Your lips would guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman or man drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Keep your way from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, my daughter, with a forbidden man, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Hear the word of the Lord, you who are tempted. And hear what God has to say to those of you who are wayward, who are aware or perhaps have now become so calloused you are unaware that you are living a double life. You've been doing your own thing. Maybe you continue to go to church. Maybe you continue to smile. Maybe you continue to put on all the appearance of being a very lovely Christian. Maybe you know what you've been doing is wrong, or maybe you don't even care anymore. You've decided that your marriage vows aren't worth keeping. You've decided that your sexual desires must be obeyed at all costs. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh reaps corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then hear this from 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and warned you solemnly. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Hear that word, double-minded, wayward, thinking that you can at the same time be a friend of the world and a friend of God. It is an impossibility. And then finally, a word to the broken. Those who have been listening to this entire sermon, well aware of your sin in the past or very much in the present, and you hate it, and you hate what you've done, you hate what has become of your life and your patterns. So I'm speaking to the contrite, the penitent, the ashamed, the sorry, those who have laid themselves on the ground at the foot of the cross. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness for sins, that you may be feared. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has put to death in you the law of sin and death. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. 1 Corinthians 6, after listing this terrible list of vices, including sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And finally, listen, all you who are broken, and in fact, all you wandering, all you who are tempted, hear these words from Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they alone, shall see God. Father in heaven, give us the strength to stand. Give us the grace to repent. Give us the intellect and the will to believe. May we be a people who love your law, who repent when we do not, find forgiveness, and by your Spirit, get up, rise, and walk. In Jesus' name, amen.